Turning now to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14. How God sees us will be our theme. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I could read on for the moment. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, we're reading human character this evening in this passage. You may sometimes think there is a seemingly perfect person. And if you have the opportunity to get to know that person, to get better, you'll soon discover he isn't perfect or she isn't perfect by any means. We're used to great people, and biographies are written of them. And often the biographies, well, they are debunking biographies. They're tearing down the picture that we've had of the great person. And even the sympathetic biographies have to let us see into reality and see that those great people were not so great in many respects as we thought they were. Now, there has not long since died a celebrated genius in the world of electronic communications. And I don't want to mention names, but already snippets of information are coming out. Biography has been published. Other people are joining in to publicize their views and their comments, people who knew the great man. And one I noted, I don't know whether it's true, but somebody very close to him, who worked with him for many years, said of this particular man, regarded by many as a genius, oh, but if he was frustrated by anything, he had to work that out of his system by hurting someone, by being cruel to someone, doing them down, doing something treacherous or extremely damaging to them. And you read these things and you're taken aback and you thought, well, the picture of that person was pretty good, pretty wholesome, pretty great. But we're used to the fact that some of the greatest tyrants in world history, well, let's say in the last 70 years, when we read more about them, we find to our astonishment, or we're not so astonished these days, that in many ways they were very inadequate people and very insecure people. And often you read other things that surprise you, that these all-powerful giants were hypochondriacs or something like that, and full of fears about one thing and another. And we're always being surprised at what we see. And then we know in the history of do-gooders, they seem to be very wholesome people, promoting noble causes. And yet we read of some that they were absolutely notorious hypocrites. And nobody knew at the time, and it all came out afterwards, what they'd done, what they did regularly, and sometimes terrible things. And things are seldom what they seem when it comes to human beings. What a miserable start to a message. Human nature is a cauldron, a seething, boiling cauldron of jealousies, hostilities, even with people who can be very nice at times, of vengeance and all kinds of things. Things are not what they seem, and people are not what they seem. And if we go into life with a rose-tinted view of human nature, well, we shall be cruelly disappointed. So what we're going to be looking at now in the moments ahead of us is the case of the church at Laodicea. Because there's a great lesson here. It is a kind of case study. The church at Laodicea. Here it is, unto the church, the angel, that is the messenger, probably the preacher of the church. He wasn't an angel, but the term angel means messenger, and so it's translated angel in our King James Version, but equally it may have been the pastor, the leader, the preacher. Unto the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. How unusual that is. This is Christ speaking through the Apostle John, and he calls himself the Amen. Most unusual. It's a very dramatic term to use in this way, and it means from the one whose words are absolutely true and attested. It's the so be it of the Amen used in that sense. I am the one whose words are true and reliable and sound. Now that's used surprisingly, that term. It's not used anywhere else in quite this way. And it tells us that the church at Laodicea was in trouble. It tells us and it warns us that they've been listening to all kinds of wayward people, teaching wrong things and false things. That must be the implication for Christ to announce himself in such an unusual way to them. These things saith the Amen, the one whose word must be absolutely relied upon. And as if that isn't enough, he follows this up, the faithful and true witness. So everything he says is true. He is God, of course. And then there's a curious phrase here. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that maybe is a clue to what was going wrong in the church of Laodicea. The beginning, not literally the first person to be created. The word translated the beginning here means the active cause, the one who started it all, the one who was the beginning. He predated the beginning, he was eternal, he was before all things, but he is the prime mover, the active force. There is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Holy Spirit said to the Son, you create the universe. They're equal, equally divine and powerful. And through the Son, the universe was created. And all of us. Well, why does he say that? And this is the clue. The problem in the church of Laodicea was most likely that they'd stopped believing in Christ as eternal Son of God and the Saviour. And they had begun to teach, because it was a teaching, a heresy that was coming into the churches in those days, they'd begun to teach a heresy that Christ was only created. Now this isn't just sort of vague theology. Every one of you here can easily understand that if Jesus Christ was not eternal, and he wasn't God, if he was a created person, then obviously he couldn't have been a saviour. In order to save us from our sin, God had to come in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. The second person of the Trinity had to take on himself human nature and a human body. And he had to take our place and go to the cross of Calvary, on which God would put upon him all the guilt of those who would be forgiven and punish him instead of us. No man could have done that. The punishment of sin that we deserve for all eternity would crush a man. It would never be achieved. It had to be God coming in the person of a man, the God-man, truly God, truly man, who went to Calvary to suffer and die, to make an atonement for us. So you can see that if somebody came along and started to teach, oh, Christ was just created. Salvation is gone. God hasn't come and suffered and died for sinners and made it possible for us to be forgiven and to go to heaven. And so the church at Laodicea was ruined. It was no longer functioning as a Christian church. It was prosperous. It had a sign over the door. Laodicean Christian Church, perhaps. But there was no gospel. People could not be saved. Now, there's some real Christians still in that church. In early AD 60s, when the Apostle Paul was still ministering in the region, he never actually went to Laodicea, but when he was very nearby, in those times, it was a good church. The true message of salvation was preached. But a little over 30 years later, in AD 95 or thereabouts, when the Apostle John wrote this book of Revelation, here the church has to be condemned. So in that 30 years plus, it's fallen from its message. But you see, here is the important thing. There were still some Christians there. Why hadn't they protested? Well, they're reproved for that. They're told, the true Christians, you must repent and get things put straight and go back to the right message of salvation because your church is no good. Repent or I shall have to judge you, says Christ to them. Now, I've spent some time on that, but that is part of the background of this passage. Now, the church at Laodicea, and it rather represents us. Look at verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, let me explain this. You see, in Laodicea, there was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a tremendously wealthy city. It had fine buildings. It had a 400-yard diameter athletic stadium, in which there would be not only athletics, but the gladiators and all the rest of it. It had two theatres. It had a huge banking centre in the ancient world. It had a huge cloth industry. And they spun and wove black silken sheep's wool in that city. It was famous for it. They had one of the biggest medical schools of the ancient world. And their most famous teachers and professors and instructors, why, their heads and their names were inscribed on the Phrygian coinage. Phrygia was the area, the Roman province of Phrygia, most of ancient Greece. Now the city now is ruined, although it was beautiful in its heyday and very wealthy. And it now lies, the ruins, in modern Turkey and has been much excavated and inspected. But this city had one of the wonders of the ancient world, and the people of Laodicea were very proud of it. And it was an aqueduct. You see, the founders of the city had very craftily built it on two major trade routes. That's where it made most of its money. But the downside of the site was that there was very little decent water there. So the water had to be brought in from the hill country, 6 miles south of the city. And to do this, and it was a tremendous achievement, they had built a stone aqueduct, well, stone pipes buried in the ground, 3 feet in diameter, running 6 miles. So they were justly proud of that, protected and guarded and so on. And this is the basis of the Apostle, well, Christ speaking through the Apostle John, this is the basis of the picture that we find in this passage, that they were neither cold nor hot. You see, while the Laodiceans were immensely proud of their water, had you been a visitor and you arrived on the scene, you'd have wanted to spit it out, because by the time it had made its journey over that 6 miles with occasional fractures in the pipes and all the rest of it, it was tepid, brackish and muddy. It was stained and poor. The people were so proud of it because of the achievement and the wealth of the city, but the visitors detested it. And it was frequently commented on in the ancient world along those lines. Why? To the north, 6 miles to the north, there was the city of Hierapolis. And they had hot mountain springs, hot water. Yes, and they harnessed it and ran it into baths. And the weary traveller coming into that city could get a hot bath long before modern appliances to heat the water. And also it had all kinds of salts in it, and it had medicinal properties, which were then filtered out for drinking and cool. So up there, 6 miles to the north, they had hot water. Then in nearby Colossae, they had the very opposite. They had ice-cold, pure water from gushing mountain streams and springs. And poor old city of Laodicea had this brackish brown stuff in the middle, and they couldn't see it. Now, this is the illustration of Christ. The church was like the water supply. It was the same. Oh, if the water here, these real situations are pressed into service here by Christ, if the church had been like the hot springs of Hierapolis, it would have been a church where people could be healed and cleansed of their sin through the message of the gospel, through learning about Christ who came on Calvary to die for sinners so that they could be forgiven and their lives could be cleansed and they could know new life. Or if the church had been like the springs at Colossae, it would have been ice cool and pure and refreshing, and the traveller would have been so refreshed, and new life and vigour. Do you see? The picture is the one kind of water represented cleansing, the other kind of water represented life and invigoration and comfort and refreshment. That's how the gospel is. We're cleansed, we're made new, we're washed, and then we're invigorated and made new people with a new nature and new happiness and a new life. And there in the middle, there is Laodicea. It's neither one thing nor the other. The water's neither refreshing, cooling, nor is it healing or cleansing. And the church was just like that. It's lost its message and it couldn't see it. And if the church was asked its opinion of itself, it would say this. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's what the people thought of themselves. Why, it was the kind of church, if it needed a new building, it wouldn't have to save up. They all had the money. They could pay for it at once. It was prosperous. It was comfortable. Surely, we are the people, they said. That's how you see yourselves. But said Christ to them in verse 17, the second part, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked in God's sight, viewed spiritually. Now, here's the lesson for us. Is that true of us? We don't know what we look like to the view of God. We just have no idea how we appear to him. Somebody here, you may say to yourself, well, I have brains. I can get on in life. I don't need God. I'm not one of those pathetic people who desperately needs God to help me. I can make my way. I can succeed. I have personality, you may say. I can get by. People like me. I can exercise charm and get my way. And I have an education. I get a job easily enough once the present tight squeeze is over. I can get position. I have good health and strength, you may say to yourself. Why do I need to be a man, a woman of prayer? You may be able to say to yourself, I have good looks. I'm going to make progress in life and get on and make a good marriage. And I'm shrewd and sensible and canny. And I know when to make good decisions and how to make them, so I shall get on in my career, whether it's in business or in a profession. And I've got admirers. I don't need God. I don't need prayer. I don't need help from on high. And if I were to be run over by a bus or something of that sort, well, I'm quite a good person. Surely, if there's a God, I will go to heaven. I will be all right. I have nothing to worry about. I've never done anything desperate or really wrong or terrible or awful. I've never knifed anybody. I've never done this. I've never done that. Is that your idea? Well, you don't know how God sees you. You've no idea. And that's what Christ said to the church at Laodicea. And knowest not, you don't know the truth about yourself. You haven't got any spiritual self-awareness. Knoweth not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched. The Greek word translated wretched means afflicted and distressed. You don't know you're an afflicted person. I'm not an afflicted person, you say. I'm doing very well. I'm in control of my life. I know where I'm going. No, says God, you're like an afflicted person, a downtrodden person, a badly treated person, in a pathetic state. Of course, you're responsible for your sin. You've got a sinful heart, a sinful nature, and you do things that are deeply offensive to God. But you've been hoodwinked by the world around you. You've been lied to. You don't realize that God is holy and you're in trouble. You can't go to heaven as you are. You can't have his blessing as you are. Your real state is that you're pitiable and miserable and afflicted and distressed. When God sees you, he doesn't see your imagined fine personality and your powers and your gifts. He sees a poor sinner on the way to hell who's been lied to and taken in by an unbelieving world around him. We see this all the time. How man sees himself, how God sees him. Simple illustration. Since 2008, whenever it was, we've had the credit crunch and the banking crisis, and everybody here knows the start of it. Dodgy loan packages, lies between the banks, things being sold from one bank to another that weren't worth anything, dishonesty and greed from many operatives within banks and in the world of high finance, greed and dishonesty, greed and dishonesty. Well, when you observe what the world says about this, only occasionally are you reading about greed and dishonesty. I've seen some very curious explanations for the banking crisis. Oh, says one expert, the reason is the high tension in the dealing rooms, in the trading rooms of the city and around the world, and the excitement that it works up in people, living on their nerves, making instant decisions. And so this leads to such tension and such adrenaline flows and everything else that people sometimes will make crazy decisions. So after all, there wasn't any sin. There wasn't any fault. There wasn't any dishonesty. There wasn't any irresponsibility. It was adrenaline and tension and the sophistication of the job. Or, says another, it was big bang in the city and things like that. The turning over to all this high tech, everything done on screens at great speed. Huge mistakes are bound to be made. Well, it's all sanitizing it, isn't it? By the time they've finished with their explanations, there's no wrongdoing. There's no sin. There's just an example and a slightly exaggerated one of how man always looks good in his own eyes. We'll always find an explanation for his behavior or an excuse. It's the same with us. We're talking about how God sees us. Just as the city of Laodicea was completely unaware of how outsiders saw it and what they thought of its rotten water, so we too just have no self-awareness of how serious our predicament is in the sight of God and how great is our sin in his view. Let me tell you something else about this passage, and time is rushing on. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Not only have you been robbed of right information about human sin and our need of forgiveness, but you're poor and blind and naked. What do you have to get into heaven? What do you have to have for God to answer your prayers and bless you? Well, you have to have money, friends. But not pounds, sterling, not earthly money. You have to have the currency of righteousness. You have to have righteousness. You have to have a pure heart to be blessed by God. You have to have an unblemished track record all through your life of no sin and righteousness, good things, good things, good things, a pure and kind and delightful nature that never wavers, that is perfect. You have to have the currency of righteousness, and we haven't got it. So rich as we think we are, in God's sight, we are poor. No blessing, no prayer answered or heard, no heaven when we die, nothing. You don't know, says God. You're so foolish, so misled, so proud. You don't know. You've got no currency. You're poor. Well, how will I get it? How can I get the currency? That's the message of Christ. Christ has come to take the punishment of our sin for us if we trust him and depend upon him and believe in him. And at the same time as taking away our sin, he credits to our account, as it were, all the righteousness we need. It's like having millions transferred, poured into your bank account. I am bankrupt for righteousness before God. But because Christ Jesus has come and lived a perfect, perfect life for his people and suffered and died on Calvary to bear away their sin, his righteousness is credited to me, and my sin was taken away by him when he bore away its punishment. All that I should have suffered, compressed into a few hours, he bore it away. And you see, you don't know how poor you are. But with Christ, that righteousness can be imputed to you. Your sin can be taken away, your moral debts, and you can be blessed by God even now and become a member of his family, a child of God, and go to heaven. And that's the message of this passage. And that's how it's applied to the church of Laodicea. It's how it applies to us. You don't know, verse 17, that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You have nothing for God. You've not loved him. You've not believed in him. You've not worshipped him. You've not served him. You've not studied him. You're not his. And you're blind. Why? All these things have in mind the Laodiceans. Blind? Did not Laodicea have the eye remedy of those days? They manufactured eye salve. It was sold round the ancient world. It made them rich. It was made of a kind of fine Phrygian clay mixed with a refinement of oils. And it was said to have, by the ancient writers, wonderful properties on the eyes, but it couldn't heal blindness. That eye salve you have in Laodicea, Christ seems to say to them, famous as it is, it cannot cure blindness, neither can it cure your spiritual blindness. You don't know how bad you are in God's sight. You don't see your spiritual danger, your spiritual situation under the judgment of God. Oh, but here are the wonderful and the gracious words. I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy of me, and you can buy from Christ without having any money. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, the most precious gold, not the riches of Laodicea, but spiritual gold, righteousness given by Christ, imputed to your record, to your account, credited to you. How do you buy it? He tells you in the next verse, by repenting, by telling him your shame for your sin, by asking for forgiveness, by yielding your life to him. And that act buys spiritual gold so that God will bless you and make you his own. I counsel thee to buy of me, from me, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Why, your shining black wool garments, manufactured in Laodicea, they won't get you through the doors of heaven. They're not the right garments. The garments for entering in through the heavenly portals are righteousness, the robes of Christ's righteousness, which he must give you when you repent and believe in him. That's what you need. And you're naked. You've got nothing. You've got nothing. There's a wonderful parable told by Christ about a wedding. And everybody who went into the wedding, the king's wedding, had to have a wedding garment, not to don a splendid wedding garment or robe was an insult to the king. And there was a man who, for some reason, perhaps his foolish pride, he went into the feast, the wedding feast, not having a wedding garment. They were handed out at the door. He refused it. I don't want that. I don't need that. And he went in his own clothes. And the king spotted him in the parable and said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was cast out in shame and punished. And the parable is a picture. To go to heaven, we must be clad, washed of sin, and clad in the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's no other way in. Don't say, I don't need God. I don't need God for my life. I don't need God for my death. I'm all right. I'm successful. I'm all the things we mentioned earlier. Be as proud as you like. But none of these things get you the favor of God, get you the blessing of God in your life or in your death, and get you into heaven. And so here are the words, and we should move to conclusion. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Be zealous. Do this urgently and with great zeal and feeling and desire. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The mercy of God, the kindness of Christ, the kindness of Christ ever to come from glory, to undergo this terrible trial and humiliation, to say to the Father, Father, let me go and I will be their representative and take their punishment, and my righteousness can secure for them eternal glory and a life of happiness on earth in communion with God, living for him, knowing him. Christ came to do that. What kindness! All the kindness ever shown by people on earth added together cannot even begin to be compared with the amazing love and mercy and kindness of Christ. Eternal God, equal with the Father, member of the triune Godhead, to have pity on me and you and come to earth and suffer and die and then say to us, I plead with you to repent of your sin. I, who know your condition, urge you to repent and turn and receive these blessings from my hand. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, what kindness, what blessing. You need the cross of Calvary. You need to believe in Christ. You need to trust in his suffering and death for sinners. You need to think about your uncleanness before him and your heart. Make no excuses. Come with shame and longing and say to the Lord, I repent of all my sin. I yield up my life. Change me. From henceforth I will be thine. Make me a new person. But, oh Lord, bless me and save me and put me on that road to everlasting glory. That's the passage we're looking at. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I don't know what happened to the church at Laodicea. Whether the truly converted people that were in the church who'd been very lax responded to the call of Christ and repented and said, we've got to go back to the message of Christ and true salvation. The record doesn't tell us what happened, but I can tell you what will happen to you if you repent and if you come sincerely to Christ. Repent of your sin, give him your life, trust in him, ask for new life. He will never turn you away. He will stretch forth his hand and he will change you radically. And he'll put happiness and light and understanding into you. You'll walk with him. You'll know him more and more. I can tell you that as the years go by. No one who comes to Christ is ever turned away, ever forsaken. And he will see you through life's journey, through its twists and turns, through hard things and difficult things. But he will always strengthen you and bless you and use you in his service until finally he takes you to the very end of the journey. And will you die? Outwardly you will. Your body will. But your soul will go straight into his presence and into everlasting glory. Know yourself. Know your need. Don't say you have no need of him. Depend on him. Come to him. Love him. Believe in him. Be his and his forever. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us, we pray. We ask that thou wilt bless us. Bring us to thyself. Cause us to bow the knee before thee with longing and desire. Oh Lord, may people not go out of this place heedless and indifferent, to be swamped and duped and fooled by the false messages of this world. We pray that thou wilt come and visit souls and grant conversion and blessing. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.